Good morning, everyone. It's great to see each of you. It's great to have our visitors with us. We appreciate you coming our way, kind of coming in from all different directions, and that means a lot to us. And we are studying the subject of the Holy Spirit in our Sunday morning Bible class. We're talking right now about the various claims of modern miraculous intervention. And I need to make it clear for our visitors that we are not saying that God does not do anything in the affairs of men. God obviously works. He has power to work, and he's able to do it in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. And we call that providence. I'm afraid a lot of times we look at providence and we think of it as being secondary in power to miracles, and I don't believe that for one minute. I find the providence of God to be far more spectacular and incredible than miracles themselves. Does God answer prayer today? That's the immediate question that would come out of that, and the answer is yes. We need to be praying people. And he answers prayer, and we need to have faith in that. But when it comes to the many purported signs that we have in the world today, that is actually what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the various healing stages and what goes on those healing stages. And we're down to the end of this lesson where we're going to be talking about the lack of unity among those who claim to work signs and wonders and miracles on those healing stages and in their services. Okay, so before we begin, I do want to begin with a prayer. If you would please bow with me. Our almighty and holy God, we are so thankful to you for this beautiful Lord's Day, for the opportunity that you have laid before us to open our hearts to you, our God, to seek you according to your pattern, to live life in each other's presence so that we might share our wonderful fellowship in your Son, Jesus Christ. And most of all, dear God, to give unto you the honor, glory, and praise. Truly, O Father, you are worthy. We pray, dear God, that as we open your word in this hour, that we would open our hearts to truth, to righteousness, to the way that you actually operate in this world so that we can truly embrace your word, which gives us the true revelation of you in your Son, Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit. We praise you and thank you, dear Father, for each other, for the love we share. And we pray that you would help us to grow and to become stronger in truth and righteousness. We thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the gift of him and for his sacrifice of his life. We praise you, O Father, for the hope that it presents to us. This life would not be worth living if it were not for you and your eternal plan, for the sacrifice of your Son and the revelation that makes known these things to us. May we take them to heart. May we be encouraged and strengthened by them. May we take it out into the world and glorify you in the ears of others. May they see your Son living in us and come to name him as their Lord and Savior. And it's in his holy name that we pray this. And amen. Okay, so when we look at the New Testament, we have a very interesting picture that it's different than what we see in modern day religious circles when we come to the subject of miracles. When we talk about the apostles and prophets and the disciples in the first century, there were obviously times when there was disunity that arose among them. And of course, perhaps the first place you think of, just as I think of, would be the Corinthians. People today have a tendency to think that, well, you you see a congregation meeting together and everything's going to be perfect among them and there's not going to be anything going on, every member in his or her place, in more ways than one, and all peace and harmony and joy and everything going along smoothly. And yet we look at the church in the first century, we look at Corinth, and we get this very different picture in 1 Corinthians. And so there were times when the people of God were in disunity in the first century. But that's not what we're about to talk about. We're about to talk about the teaching that is going on. We're not talking about members who are trying to get the upper hand on other members, shutting them out of partaking of the Lord's Supper, creating political type schisms in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about whether or not a church is teaching the same truth that we find in Scripture, the only truth that we find in Scripture. And so we go to the Bible and we find that while there were those times of, shall we say, disunity in personal life, yet at the same time, when it came to doctrine, we can look to the New Testament and we don't look in it and say, well, let's see, am I going to do it the way Paul did it, or am I going to do it the way Peter did it, or am I going to follow Apollos? We don't do that. And the reason is because they were agreed with regard to what doctrine was. Did Peter play the hypocrite? We read of that in Galatians chapter 2. Yes, he did. That was his personal life. He even drew Barnabas into his hypocrisy. And yet it was the hypocrisy was clear. He was rebuked by Paul, and everything moves along, and we see what the revelation of God was in contrast to what Peter had been doing, and we know what the problem was. So this idea of disunity in modern groups, saying that, well, we have miracles and that proves that we are doing the will of God. The Holy Spirit is at work among us. And I give you a passage here at the beginning of this particular section, and that's in Mark chapter 9. And we find when we look at Mark chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says something that I've described as a principle. And there Jesus said, there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Well, in that way, but also with regard to whether or not they will be able to preach error or teach error while they are working miracles. Obviously, if the Holy Spirit works through someone who's teaching something that is doctrinal error, that's going to confuse an awful lot of people. It is going to create mayhem in the church. And so the Holy Spirit is not going to inspire someone or endow them with the ability to work a miracle while at the same time preaching something that is error, engaging in some doctrinal divergence from the remainder of what God has placed before mankind. And so when we look at the Word of God, we find that these miracles performed are signs. We've talked about this in previous lessons. They are signs that a person is actually approved of by God in the doctrine, or we might say that the teaching that they are offering, that is approved of by God. We today might call it God's stamp of approval. So I teach something, and the audience may be uncertain about whether or not it is the truth. And then I heal someone. I prophesy in some way, perhaps like Paul speaks of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14. If you tell the secrets of a man's heart, then he's going to glorify God. And he's going to know that God is among you. And that's true of the tongues that they were speaking, if there's someone there who can interpret it and it is evident that a miracle has taken place. And so the signs become God's stamp of approval to say, this is truly the doctrine that I want taught. And of course, as I mentioned, this did not make the apostles and prophets superhuman. It did not elevate them above the capability of sinning, because they could still sin. Remember, they still have free will, which incidentally is an interesting way to argue the subject of free will and in Calvinistic thought. But they still have free will in the midst of that inspiration that has been given to them. And I mentioned earlier, and Galatians 2, beginning of verse 11, we have that incident with Peter. Peter, he plays the hypocrite because he's afraid of the men who come from James, and he wants to put on a little different show, we might say, with regard or because of their presence there. And so we find that Peter is excluding the Gentiles all of a sudden. And so what happens is that Paul sees this and he recognizes the hypocrisy and he rebukes him. Now, some of the faith healers that we see in the world today, they agree with this to a great degree. For example, they would agree that if someone works a miracle, then that miracle is saying that the person who worked the miracle is approved of God and teaching the truth. And you could see why they would want to agree with that. I mean, can you imagine Jimmy Swaggart, claiming his miraculous capabilities and then saying, oh, well, this has nothing to do with whether or not God is approving of the doctrine that we're teaching in this church. You know, that it's kind of like slitting your own throat. What he wants to do is he wants to take the things that they are doing and he wants to make it a validation of them and what they teach and what they practice. And the same would be true of Oral Roberts, if he were still around, every other individual who teaches modern working of miracles. The truth of the matter is that if that is what is going on, then we really should not see contradictions between those who are working miracles. And so signs cannot confirm contradictory doctrines, which makes disunity a sign in and of itself. In other words, let's just take the Pentecostals, the United Pentecostal Church, Oneness Pentecostals, and the Assembly of God, and they both have a doctrine with regard to Jesus. When we look at the Oneness Pentecostals, we sometimes find them being called Jesus only. They don't mind that distinction because that's what they believe. They believe that in the Godhood that there is Jesus only. There actually, in reality, is not a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we read of in Scripture, they are all Jesus, and that's why they're called Jesus only or oneness. But then the Assemblies of God, they teach that there is what is typically called the Trinity, which is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all three of them are God, that they all possess the attributes of the Godhood, are in the Godhood, and they are these two groups are exclusive of each other, but they do have something in common. They're all claiming to work miracles. They're all claiming, and the miracles that they work are the same. It's the same kind of stuff. Speaking in tongues, which we'll talk about that later on in our study. Someone says, well, how do they do that? Well, maybe I'll give you a demonstration. Maybe I won't. When you look at the speaking of tongues, they are claiming that as a sign as them being approved of God in what they are teaching and practicing. Well, they are in contradiction with each other.
And so the question is, does God really approve both of these doctrines? Because this is disunity. Now, what I'm proposing is that that disunity between them is a sign. It is a sign. It is the one sign that they won't acknowledge, though. But it is a sign. Because in one teaching that there is a Godhood, there are three persons in the Godhood, and the other teaching that there's only one, and it's Jesus only, and he's the only one, and they are teaching that the other is wrong, and that the other is teaching a damnable heresy, along with other things, by the way. I mean, you may recall hearing in the past that the Pentecostal church, they won't have a TV, have to wear dresses, no jewelry, the hair must not be cut on women. Assemblies of God, they can have a TV, they can go to the movies. Women can cut their hair, they don't have to wear dresses. You know, it. And so what do the oneness Pentecostals say about the assemblies? Well, those people are really, really out there. I mean, they're liberal and they've gone worldly. And so does that mean then that the United Pentecostals are correct about the assemblies and the assemblies are wrong? But then you have to ask the question, well, why are they able to work signs and wonders and miracles? But that's not really the question. The question is, are either group actually working signs and wonders and miracles? The fact that they are not united is actually a sign that God is not working those miracles among them. We've already talked about in this lesson the way that these miracles look like miracles to others around about them. Now, a lot of denominations have been swept into this. And as I talk about these, I'm not saying that all of these denominations have been swept into it. But we have a neo-Pentecostalism that has come along. Anthony Hokema, in his book on the various religions, and Vincent Sinan, who is actually a Pentecostal, he wrote a book, The Century of the Holy Spirit, and he points this out as well, that we have Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Baptists, and Catholics who all have splinters within them who claim to speak in tongues. It's no longer just the Pentecostal church. It's no longer just the Assemblies of God. You will find that among all of these various denominations, it has spread out for them to also begin to take part of this. And so when you go to a Baptist church, for example, you probably won't run into any tongue speaking. Probably won't. But it is possible that you will hit the right group and you will find a Baptist group that does engage in speaking of tongues. And that's true of these other denominations. Methodists, for example, they're even... It would be a little bit easier to find tongue speakers in the Methodist church. Not very likely in Lutheran churches, the mainline sects like Lutherans, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians. Those are the old mainline sects, and they're usually more staunch and have striven to stay away from that. The Catholics, of course, have always had the signs among them that they have... They have tried to get to validate their religion. The problem is, will the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Pentecostals of various branches, the Assemblies of God of their branches, the Baptists, the Catholics, will all of these be in doctrinal agreement and agree that, okay, well, we're all saved? Well, some try to do that. But not all among those who are tongue speakers who are claiming to work miracles. And I give you the illustration here in the book of the Oneness Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God, and the stark contrast there is between them. But I do want us to note
If you'll turn to Acts chapter 15, I do want to kind of emphasize the fact that when we get to the first century, what God was doing miraculously among his people was actually a very important point to make. And so in chapter 15, we begin in verse 1, and we find that men had come down from Judea, and they were preaching that unless you are circumcised and accept the law of Moses, that, of course, you cannot be saved. So it becomes a salvation issue, doesn't it? So Paul and Barnabas in verse 2, they have great dissension with these, and the decision is made to go up to Jerusalem so that the apostles and elders might discuss this issue. So they go. And we find that when they come together, beginning in verse 6, we find that there is not a discussion that ends in a vote. Okay, well, how do you vote on this issue? Should Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Instead, we begin with, we begin with much debate, verse 7. But Peter stands up and he says to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," that's what a sign does, "giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Verses 8 and 9 are referring back to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we find that the household of Cornelius, the Gentiles, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, which Peter calls out in chapter 11 when he's rehashing this with the elders in Jerusalem. And he points out that it was Pentecost all over again, so to speak. And so they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what did that mean? Well, what that meant was that God accepted the Gentiles without circumcision. That's a sign. That's a sign. So, verse 10, Peter then asks the question, "Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And of course, that's the stringency of the law and its inability to redeem because the blood of Christ wasn't there yet. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. That's a good passage to remember, by the way, because there are some, I'm not sure how much it's growing. I've never been able to gauge it, but it's been around for 20 years at least. And that is the idea that, well, in the Bible, what God did was he had the Jews be baptized for the remission of sins. But the Gentiles, they were to be saved by faith only without baptism. Okay, that's actually a thing. Well, verse 11 right here is a good passage to remember with regard to that. Okay, so the multitude keeps silent. Well, first, before I go on to that, how does Peter prove his point? How did Peter prove that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised to be saved? An example of what? Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a miracle. We got a miracle that only God could do, and since only God could do it, God approved of the Gentiles without circumcision. Okay, so verse 12, all the multitude keep silent. They're listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating, listen to it, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, what does that prove? That proves that God approved of what Paul and Barnabas were doing as they went out among the Gentiles. And so verse 13, after they had stopped, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." He ends up quoting from Amos. And what he quotes from Amos chapter 9 is really one of the stellar, spectacular prophecies of the Old Testament,
with regard to what the Messiah would actually come and do. Verse 16, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And so we have the house of David, the coming Messiah who is of the house of David. This is now rebuilt. Verse 17, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord who makes these things known from of old. So now we have what Scripture has to say about this. And when we get to the end of this whole thing, we find that the determination on what the truth is on this is not by the vote of a council or a synod or a conference. Instead, we find that what God approves of is determined directly from God, whether by Scripture, which is quoted by James, or whether the incidents that are going on in Paul and Barnabas in their ministry, or whether it be what Peter had revealed to him and through the conversion of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. God was determining the truth in these matters. Mankind does not get to make it up. And the question is, how do we know what God wants? Well, the way they knew what God wants is by revelation and by the signs which confirm the truth in the matter. Now, the problem is that today we have those who claim to have the signs at work, and yet they don't agree with each other doctrinally. Some of the times it's all the way out there into the subject of salvation. For example, do you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved?
No.
Okay. But what if you belong to a group that speaks in tongues, allegedly? They speak in tongues. They have these miracles going on Sundays when they get together. And all of these things are confirming them, and they believe you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Then don't you have to speak in tongues to be saved? Well, the problem is that we have another group on the other side of town. Well, they may be right across the street for that matter. And they're doing all the same things that that group is doing, but they're teaching you don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. They teach that it's just an outward sign, but it does not necessarily mean that you have to have done it in order to be saved. And that's a little bit different than we sometimes think. We usually think that groups like this, they all teach that, well, you've got to speak in tongues to be saved, and that's not true. There are relatively few in regard to that. And so the problem is that we have disunity here, and we have all these signs that are supposed to be proving both sides of an issue when they are not actually unitable. I give you some instances here. Oral Roberts, those of you who are older will remember when Oral Roberts, he had this vision where the Lord told him that he was going to have to raise $4.5 million or God was going to take him home. We might say God was going to take him out. And Jimmy Swaggart, and of course Jimmy Swaggart had the same caliber of so-called signs going on in his ministry. And Jimmy Swaggart, man, he just laid into that. And of course the headlines in the papers were that God holds Oral Roberts hostage. Those were the headlines. I mean, that's not Bob. Those were the headlines. And so it looked truly ridiculous to most people. So when we look at Oral Roberts, we say, okay, well, if God is showing him visions, why didn't he show Oral Roberts a vision of what Jimmy Swaggart was doing on the side? And of course, he was visiting places in town that he shouldn't have been and doing things he shouldn't have been, and it was not anything from religion that actually brought this to light. It was an investigative reporter
that was doing a piece and found that Jimmy Swaggart was visiting prostitutes. When we look at the subject of signs and wonders and miracles, we have a problem in these things being diluted, not diluted, but diluted, D-I-L, diluted by this world we live in and the way that these things are spoken of and they are actually being used. When we look at them in the New Testament, we find that they were something truly spectacular, and no one ever questioned whether or not a sign or wonder was being done. I've pointed this out to you before, and never ever forget this, please. No one but no one ever denied that Jesus worked a miracle. Never once. Never once. We don't even find anyone denying the apostles working miracles. And of course, we have that great incident in chapter 4 where they haul in Peter and John. You remember that the lame man was healed at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. And the council, they send Peter and John aside and they begin to confer among themselves. And they say, what will we do that a notable miracle has been worked among us we cannot deny? And the same was true with Jesus. I mean, the only thing they could do was claim that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. But that's still supernatural. You see, they never denied a miracle. Today, it's very easy to deny the miracles that are being worked in religion. But that has an effect. And the effect is that it makes these phony miracles from today look like that was what was going on in the first century. And what was going on in the first century was nothing like what you see today. First of all, they're not working those miracles. Back to our statement by Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 39, here are people who are teaching error. They're teaching it on salvation. They're teaching it on the organization of the church, on the work of the church, so on and so forth. And yet God is working miracles through them? No. No. So when we look at the circumstances here, we have something that is working outside of religion as well. And it's the way the outside is looking in and saying, okay, well, now I understand what Jesus was doing. Or now I understand what Peter or Paul was doing. And the truth is, they're not even 32nd cousins to each other. Okay, any questions or thoughts up to there? Okay, so, you know, what are we saying when we say that, well, God is not working the miraculous today? That anything cannot be understood by us does not make it a miracle. I tried to emphasize this a few weeks ago. It's very easy for someone to give us a scenario and to say that, well, it's obviously a miracle because you can't explain it. It doesn't make it a miracle. It doesn't make it supernatural. It doesn't necessarily make it something that God actually did. Can God work within the framework of creation and do things providentially that we don't understand, we don't know how it happened? Absolutely. Absolutely, positively. Someone is diagnosed with cancer, and 3 months from now, it's completely gone. You say, well, you can't explain that, so that's a miracle. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. Just because I can't explain it doesn't mean that it's a miracle. And, of course, we could go back to earlier times where people would not have understood things that we understand far more clearly today, and they couldn't understand it, so it would have been a miracle. things that we've, for example, an airplane. I can fly. You can fly too. But I need something, a mechanical device that will allow me to fly. I get inside of it, and it doesn't violate the laws of nature. It uses them in order to create lift, and thus there's flying that goes on. You know, 500 years ago, what would they have done if I had said, hey, I can fly? They would have locked me up, right? So what we need to understand then is that just because we don't understand the way something has happened doesn't mean that God cannot work that way, doesn't necessarily mean God did work that way. But the truth is, God does answer prayer, and we need to have faith in that in our own lives. And of course, that should never become a personal testimony to create faith in others. The Word of God creates faith in others, not my personal conviction on something that's taken place. Okay, so let's go into lesson 14 here. And here we're going to talk about scriptures that are used to validate faith healing. And you'll notice here that we have the word faith in quotes. And the reason why I do that is because faith, maybe I should have underlined it instead of putting it in quotes, but the idea is that in order for a healing to take place, if I'm going to heal Ozell down here, Ozell has to have sufficient faith. Okay, so Ozell has something wrong, and you know he comes down at the call, and he wants to be healed, and I do my thing over Ozell, and I finish, and Ozell says, I feel the same as I did when I walked in the door. And then I say, well, you don't have enough faith. You need to go over there and pray with those folks over there, and they'll pray for you that you get faith. Now, first of all, it didn't work that way in the New Testament. We'll talk about that. We won't get there until next week, but we'll talk about that. But the first thing we need to do is we need to talk about the scriptures that are typically used in order to try and prove that in the Bible, to be healed, you had to have a sufficient amount of faith to be healed. And by the way, there is a sense in which that's true, and we'll talk about that later on. And that is, a person in the first century, if they wanted to be healed, if they did not have enough faith, they would not go to Jesus to begin with in order to get the healing. Okay? Or they would not go to the apostles to get the healing. Okay, well, that's a case where not having enough faith obviously led to them not being healed. But it wasn't because if they had been passing by and they had just decided, well, I think I'll go over there, and they go over, that doesn't mean that Peter or Paul or Jesus or any of the apostles or prophets, that they would not have been able to heal them. This is a situation where they just exclude themselves from the whole process. Now, we begin here with Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9, we find that the Apostle Paul is at Lystra. And of course, he's now in this particular case with Barnabas. And he and Barnabas are there, and he's talking. And at Lystra, verse 8, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Okay, if you've never walked, and all of a sudden whatever was disconnected, let's say there was a nerve right back here in your back that was disconnected, that was making it so you couldn't walk. Okay, and let's just say for a minute that I could come back here and I could just reconnect that nerve for you. So I've reconnected that nerve. Okay, so are you going to walk now? Yeah, you need physical therapy. That's right. You have no strength in your legs. Your muscles are withered. There is no way that you are going to get up and walk. And that's this guy's situation here. Whatever was wrong with him, he had never walked.
So, verse 9, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be well. Okay, that's our key statement there. Paul saw that this man had faith to be made well. Paul then said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, that's spectacular. I mean, I like to picture, I'm such a slow reader because I'm always picturing everything in my mind that I'm reading. And so when I read that, I just have this picture of this man who's never walked. He's got withered legs. And all of a sudden, Paul says, "Stand up on your feet and walk." And the guy, he doesn't just get up, he leaps. And I just can't imagine how spectacular that truly was to this multitude. Of course, I kind of get a little bit of a picture as they want to deify Paul and Barnabas, and he praises upon them and offers sacrifices to them. But when I look at that situation, I think that is so incredibly powerful. It is something that just, are you ever going to forget that? I mean, if you knew the guy and you knew how long he had been in that condition, you're just never going to forget that. And so it leaves that special impression on you. But Luke does make this observation, and that is that Paul fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now, the problem here is that there were inferring something that may not be in this verse. We're inferring that when Paul sees that he has faith to be made well, we're inferring by that the faith was necessary for the healing to actually take place. You say, "Well, Bob, that makes sense." Well, yeah, it does make sense. But I like to compare this back to the situation in Acts chapter 3 where we have another lame man. And that lame man is healed by Peter. And when Peter heals him, do you remember how that worked? Did the guy just leap, get up and leap? And begin jumping around, and it didn't happen that way. In that case, Peter grabbed him by the hand and lifted him up. So we have a difference here. In that case, we have no indication that lame man had been sitting there watching miracles that had been worked or listening to something that was going on. Instead, we just have Peter and John, and they're walking into the temple. You remember that? They're walking into the temple, and they come upon the man. They just come upon the man. They're not teaching him. They're not teaching anyone else. They just come upon the man, and he's begging alms. You remember what Peter says to him? Yeah, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And he didn't just rise and walk. Peter took him and lifted him up. Okay? The whole thing was probably quite a surprise for the man who's sitting there and no silver and gold, but rise and walk, huh? You know, I'd be kind of in that moment where I'm saying, "Wait, did he just say rise and walk?" Sometimes you hear something, you're not sure you heard it right. I can see me sitting there and wondering, did he just say rise and walk? Peter doesn't wait. Peter reaches down there and lifts him up. Now this fella in Acts chapter 14, he's sitting there listening to Paul. He's listening to him preach. And so he's listening to Paul as he spoke. Don't know what he may have seen of anybody else being healed before that, but Paul could see that he was ready to jump. And I think that's really the whole point. The whole point is that here we have a different situation. Paul's not going to have to reach down there and lift him up. We're going to have this, you know, I say to you, rise and walk, and he's just going to jump up. And I believe that's Luke's point. Because he's not trying to make a doctrinal point as to why healing works. He's trying to make a point with the effect that the healing has on those people. And what effect did it have on those people? Well, when the multitude in verse 11 saw what had been done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Well, why did they do that? Well, Luke is giving us a great picture of that. It's not just, well, you know, Paul came along and he healed somebody and the people thought they were gods. You know, it's kind of dull, isn't it? Remember what I always tell you. The Bible's not just literature. It's truth, and it's literature, but it's the greatest literature ever produced. And that means that it has depth to it. And so when we look at this incident here, it has that depth of Luke actually giving us the richer picture of how this would have affected the audience. So how do I determine whether or not faith was necessary and that that's what is being said here? Well, I need to go to other Bible passages. Other Bible passages. And, of course, that's what we shall do. Luke chapter 5, in verse 17, we have one that it's very confusing to us. In the English, it seems to really, you know, tell us, well, it seems to just come out and say, well, you know, there were times when Jesus could heal people and there were times when he couldn't heal people. But here in this particular text, we read in verse 17 that one day when Jesus was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Okay? Well, that kind of settles it right there, doesn't it? Power of the Lord was present for him to heal, and that implies that there were times when it wasn't ready for him to heal. Do you really believe that of Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's kind of a stretch, that there were times when Jesus couldn't heal because the power of the Lord wasn't there for him to do so. I like A.T. Robertson's explanation on this. He has a set of books. They're really a very good set for us non-Greek speakers to have. He makes very good observations in it. He does not always come down correctly doctrinally, but he does always explain the Greek accurately and correctly, and that's what's important. For example, in Acts 2:38, you know, he gets the truth right about the Greek, but then he begins to explain it away. But he will tell you the truth about what the Greek has in it. And so what A.T. Robertson says, he explains it in this way: it is neat Greek, but awkward English. And then he gives a literal translation of what the Greek is. Then was the power of the Lord for the healing as to him, and Jesus in parentheses. And he says what Luke means is that Jesus had the power of the Lord God to heal with. He does not mean that this power was intermittent. He simply calls attention to its presence with Jesus on this occasion. Okay, so we have to be careful what we are inferring in a text. The text may or may not imply something, and we may see something, and we may see it and say that, well, that is obviously implying something. And we draw the inference and we're completely incorrect because it doesn't necessarily imply what we're trying to draw into it. Was that the second one? Okay, thank you. Okay, well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 next week on page 122. And we'll work our way through the remainder of this lesson, and also look at some passages that show where the faith must actually reside for healing.